are listening to a message from Stonegate Church. For more information about Stonegate and additional audio resources, please visit stonegate.church.
When I was a senior in high school, there was a time of the year where the yearbooks were starting to get prepped. And every senior, at least in our yearbook, had a little section in the back of the yearbook where you had your name and you could kind of put information about yourself. By the way, a yearbook, just think Facebook, but a book. Okay, that's what we're talking about. And in the back, you would have your name and some information that you put about yourself, anything you want. I love Beanie Babies and Pogs. That was my generation. Okay, so that's the kind of stuff you're writing there. And I remember all the kind of chatter with my Christian friends at that time was about their life verse. What's the life verse going to be? I'm going to put there. Hey, Jimmy, what life verse are you going to write there? And I was a new Christian at this time, so I didn't really follow the lingo. What's a life verse? I haven't heard of this. And they said, a life verse is that verse that's sort of like the centerpiece of your life. It's the verse that has changed you, the verse that has sort of, maybe it's the verse that led you to the Lord or when, the day that the lights came on for you. It's that really crucial, wouldn't be the same without it kind of passage from Scripture. That's what it is. And I said, okay. So I had been reading the book of Philippians at that point. And I remember reading Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I thought, that's about as good as I can come up with. That feels amazing. Like that living is me gaining Christ and dying is me gaining more Christ. That feels odd. That felt like something I could put in a yearbook. And so that's what I did by my name, Philippians 1:21. And that verse for me over the years has meant quite a bit. 2 years ago when we were in Greece, I went to a tattoo parlor. I put it on my wrist right here. A guy who gave it to me, his name was Jimmy, actually. So it was a nice little treat. Anyways, it's been an important verse. It's an interesting thing to think about, this whole life verse thing. And maybe when I say that, you have something like that, a significant passage of the Bible that you, I'm not the same on the other side of this text. This was the text where the Lord finally opened up my eyes to see him for who he is. I don't know what it is for you, but it is an interesting thought, isn't it? But even more interesting than that is this. Did you know, oh Christian, that our very own Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has himself a life verse? I have it on good authority that if we were to discover the Nazareth High School yearbook, class of 18, that in the back of the book, under the name Jesus Godson, that's his last name, you would find this passage, Psalm 110. Psalm 110. How can you dare make that claim, Jimmy? Well, Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage from Jesus Christ in all of the Gospels. Jesus talks about or quotes Psalm 110 more than any other passage or verse in all of the Gospels. Did you know that? It's his favorite chapter of the Bible, Psalm 110. A huge deal. And not only that, you could go further and say this. Psalm 110 is not just Jesus' sort of life verse passage. It's really the life verse of the New Testament. Did you know that Psalm 110, more than any other passage in all the Old Testament, is quoted more than any other in the New Testament? Over 25 times, this text right here that we heard read this morning is either quoted or alluded to in your New Testament. It's the most popular passage in the whole Bible. Not only that, but when you look at early church history, it is such a crucial, one of the most important texts in early church history. Some of our earliest Christian creeds that we have, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, they both have allusions to, you guessed it, Psalm 110. So crazy important in the early church, crazy important throughout the church age. You go to the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. The father of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, when he was writing his commentary on the Psalms, he came to Psalm 110, and Martin Luther wrote of these seven verses, 123 pages. That's a lot of words. It's only seven verses. But my point is this, throughout church history, from the time of Jesus to now, this has been one of the most central, important passages in your Bible. I don't know if you know that, but it's an amazing thing to think about. This is really, really a big deal. Now, you might be wondering why. You heard it read, you're like, that was kind of weird. I heard a weird name in there. Who's Melchizedek? What is the big deal with this? Well, I'll tell you, this psalm makes three extraordinary claims about a coming Messiah. Now you go, well, that doesn't seem like that big a deal because I've read the Old Testament and there's all kinds of claims about a coming Messiah. What makes this so special? Moses says in Deuteronomy, hey, there's going to be a prophet who comes after me. You should listen to him. And so what's the big deal? Prophecies about the Messiah are everywhere. Well, that's true. But this psalm, the claims of this psalm are so extraordinary that in all human history, there's never been one single person who's fit the criteria, fit the bill, ever, save one, a construction worker from Nazareth named Jesus. That's the only guy who is ever, there have been prophets before Jesus came as the final capital P prophet, but there have been nobody that fits these requirements in this way. And if these claims in this psalm about him are true, that makes Jesus Christ the most important person who has ever lived on the face of the planet and the one to whom we owe utter allegiance to. Okay, so that's why it's a really, really huge deal. And so we're just going to gaze at these seven verses together today. And let me tell you exactly what we're doing this morning so nobody's stressed out in here, okay? The first thing is this. There is going to be, I know it's just seven verses, but there's going to be a lot of deep thinking this morning, gang, okay? We are swimming all the way down to the bottom of the Pacific. I mean, we are just going very deep this morning. We're in this passage and then all kinds of other passages throughout the Bible. Now, I'm going to do my best to help it make sense to us. Like, I'll hold our hand as we go through it, but it will require a lot of thinking on your part. So hang with me. I promise it will pay off. If you get confused, you have questions, that's okay. You can email me at any time. There's no problem. I would love to answer you. Just write me at rodneyhobbs@stonegate.church. And I'd love to get back with you, okay? So that's the first thing I want to say. Lots of deep thinking. The second thing is this. I just want to warn you up front. There's not a lot of life application-y stuff this morning, okay? Now, a lot of us, we come here and we expect in a morning like this, you're going to tell me how to be a better husband. Tell me how to be a better wife, a father, right? And yes, that's stuff, yes, that's good. We should find meaningful ways to apply the scripture. But sometimes the application is just marvel. And today the application is marvel. Sometimes the most faithful thing, the faithful way we can apply the Bible is just to go, oh man, he is awesome. Who is this guy? Oh, I relish, and he is everything to me. That's the application today. So I'll just tell you up front, that's where we're going. So in this psalm, we're going to watch David prophesy about three elements of this coming Messiah, that there is a divine king coming, an eternal priest coming, and a final judge that's coming. That's what we're going to see in this psalm together. So again, if you have your Bible, get that out on your lap. We're going to start in Psalm 110, and then we're going to start ping-ponging around a little bit. So hang with me. Get it out, and we'll start looking at verse 1. And as you're turning there, let me just set up a little bit of the context. This psalm is a coronation psalm. You probably know the word coronation. It's coronation day, right? Coronation is the crowning of a king. And what the Israelite community would do in the days of the kings is they would read this psalm at the installation or the crowning of any new king. They would read this and some other psalms. And there's a reason for that. This psalm has got a lot of king language in it, right? The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, or rule in the midst of your enemies. So a lot of king language here in the text. But more than that, the reason this is a coronation psalm is because it begins with a coronation. It begins with the crowning of a king, as we're going to see. But as we're going to see, this coronation hits different, as the kids say. It slaps, okay? Look at verse, I hated that I said that. All right. Let's look at verse 1 together. Says this, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You just heard the most quoted verse in the entire New Testament, right there. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So let's remember some important things. Who's writing this? King David is writing this. In your Bible, it probably says it right above the psalm in the superscription, right? A psalm of David. King David wrote this psalm. And the psalm opens with David hearing something. He's overhearing something. And he hears a person talking. It says, the Lord says. Now, look down at your Bible again, because that word Lord right there should be in all capital letters, right? Capital L-O-R-D. At most Bibles, it is. And this is just a little pro tip for you. If you're in the Old Testament and you see in all caps Lord, that is the English translation of the Jewish word, the Hebrew word Yahweh. That the personal name of God, Yahweh, shows up in your Old Testament, not as Yahweh, God's personal name, but as Lord. It's a decision made by the translators. We can talk about that on another day. But the point is, every time you see in all caps Lord, you can know it's talking about the one true God, Yahweh. Okay? Now, Yahweh is talking to someone. It says, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, remember, David's there, and he's overhearing this. And he doesn't say, the Lord, Yahweh says to me. He says, the Lord says to my Lord. So he's overhearing a conversation from one party to another. And he says, that other party is my Lord. That word Lord is capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, if you'll notice. And that word Lord in the Hebrew is the word Adonai. You know that word, right? Praise Adonai, right? It's that one. And that word Adonai means, well, it means Lord. It means master. It means ruler. It most often in your Old Testament is used to talk about God. That's weird, okay? Then he says, we're just holding that back here. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, this is a metaphor. To be at the right hand of someone was a position of authority. This is where the decisions are being made. So I'm on level with the person in authority. I'm at their right hand. We have an expression like this in our culture, right? My right-hand man, right? Alexander Hamilton, right? The right-hand man, the person who's right next to leadership. So it's a position of authority. And to sit is a posture of authority. See, a king would often sit. That would be how you would talk about him ruling and reigning. He sits on his throne to rule and reign. When the Lord rested from his works on the seventh day, he wasn't taking a nap. He was settling into his throne to exert his rule and reign over the cosmos. That's what was happening on the seventh day. So to sit is the posture of authority. To be at the right hand is the position of authority. So this is a big statement about the authority of whoever this Adonai is, that he is right next to Yahweh at the throne, seated in a ruling position. Very big deal language here. But now, don't forget that when it's Yahweh who's having you sit at his right hand, this isn't just a statement about kingship. Oh, this guy's like a really big king. This is a statement about deity. If you're seated at the right hand of Yahweh, you are co-kinging the universe. That's what that is. This is why this is such a wild verse. Who on earth fits this bill? David wrote this 1,000 years before Christ. Who fits this bill? Well, Jesus seemed to know. He brings up this passage with the Pharisees in Matthew 22. You can turn there if you want to see it with me. Matthew 22, starting in verse 41, he's having a spat with the religious leaders, and he cites this passage. I'm going to read it for you. It says this. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David, which is right. Right? We're told in the Old Testament that the future coming Messiah king was going to be of the line of David. So they're right to say that. He's going to be David's son. Jesus said to them, well, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? He just quoted Psalm 110. He's setting them up. He says this, if David calls him Lord, help me, guys, how is he his son? Do you see what he's saying? You call him the son of David, but he seems to be a way bigger deal than David. David called him Adonai. That's like what we call God in the Old Testament. So how is he just like one of his grandkids? It's something more is going on, right? Pharisees, do you see that? Look in the next verse. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. They're like, good point, right? This is the point Jesus is making. I'm not just David's political successor. I'm his Lord. Do you see that? I'm before David. I'm not just like his great-great-great-great-grandson. I precede David. David sat in a palace in Jerusalem to rule. I sit next to Yahweh when I rule. That's what Psalm 110 is saying. Jesus is king. That's what he's saying. Jesus is king. Kanye was right. I don't say that much up here. But today, he was right. Jesus is the only one who reigns over us and cares for us forever. That is the claim of Psalm 110 confirmed in the life of Jesus all the way in Matthew 22. So this alone, just if that's all we had, if we just had verse 1, that alone would be make Psalm 110 incredibly important, right? I mean, just incredibly important. Jesus is the divine king, but it doesn't stop there. There's another prophecy here that's maybe even more wild than that. Listen to this. We're going to skip to verse 4. He says this. We're going to see Jesus in a new role here. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm sure we all know what this means. But for the couple of you who don't, first thing to point out is this. Notice in your Bible, the all caps, who is still talking to David's Lord. It is Yahweh. The Lord is still talking to David's Lord, who is this king. And this king in verse 4 also apparently happens to be a priest. So he's a king priest. He's a priest king. Now, I don't know how that hits you, but if you were an ancient Jew hearing that, you would have been instantly confused. You would have an instant problem with this. Why? Because all throughout the Old Testament, the role of king and the role of priest were two utterly distinct offices. Like, they did not run together. They weren't ever held by the same person. It would be like if Donald Trump was our president and our vice president, which he would love, probably. But you see, he can't because they're different roles. They're meant to be distinct. In fact, it was actually impossible for a king in David's bloodline to also be a priest. It was impossible. Why? Well, because David's bloodline comes from the tribe of what? Do we know it? Anybody? Judah, right? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's not just a word. There's a person named Judah and his kid and his kid and his kid and his kid and then Mary and Joseph and then Jesus, okay? So he is from the line of Judah and that makes him king. But all the priests in the Old Testament, they didn't come from the line of Judah. They didn't come from that branch of the family tree. They came from the line of Levi, right? You've heard of the Levitical priests or the book of Leviticus. These are the Levites. These are the ones sanctioned by God to be priests before him. And they're two different branches of the family tree. You see, nary the two shall meet. They're different roles. And it just can't work together. You can't be on one branch and also on the other. This is why, by the way, I don't know if you know this, but Jews in Jesus's day, did you know this? They weren't actually looking for a Messiah. They were actually looking for a bunch of messiahs. They were looking for a king who would come and be greater than David. They were looking for a prophet to come who'd be greater than Moses, and they were looking for a priest to come who would be greater than Aaron. They were looking for, one scholar said, maybe up to five different guys to fill this stuff, because they couldn't fathom in their mind how all of these disparate roles could fit under one guy. It just, they couldn't imagine that. King and priest, they can't go together unless there's a loophole. Look again at verse 4 with me. So the Lord swears this phrase. He says this, "You, Adonai, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." What on earth does that mean? Well, to answer that, we've got to do some Bible hopping. We're going to go all the way to the beginning of our Bible now, Genesis 14. I'll just explain it to you. In Genesis 14, our man Abraham, we know Abraham, right? Our man Abraham, he defeats some pagan kings. And after that scene happens, another king randomly shows up on the scene, like totally random. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went afterward. He just rolls up on the scene and he comes to bless David. And his name is Melchizedek. And he's the king of Salem, which means peace. So this king of peace shows up on the scene and he just shows up out of nowhere and he comes to bless David. And the text tells us that this king, this random king, is also a priest of God. Not a priest of like the Canaanite idols or something like that, but a priest of God himself. I don't know if you're like wowed by that, but you just need to understand this has never, it never happens again in the entire rest of your Old Testament. Never again is there some random dude that God sanctions as a priest of his. Like that never happens. Only this guy in David writing this prophecy in Psalm 110, he goes, hey, there is another king coming who's going to be a priest of God, but not like the Levitical priest, not from that branch of the tree. He's going to be a priest in the manner of Melchizedek by divine pronouncement. David's appealing to precedent, right? He's saying God has done this once before in Genesis, so he can do it again. We understand how this works, right, in our culture. The U.S. Supreme Court will often, when ruling on a case, appeal to precedents. They will say, hey, the court has decided this way in the past, therefore it gives us grounds to decide this way in the future, right? That's what David's doing. He's saying, hey, just like how God appointed Melchizedek way back in Genesis to be a priest, even though he didn't fit the mold. He wasn't a Levite. The Levites didn't even exist yet. But you remember that happened? Genesis 4. Just like he did that, so too he's doing it again in the future. He's legitimizing this coming priest king. It's possible now for a king to be a priest based on Melchizedek. Now, hang with me. 1,000 years goes by after David writes this song. 1,000 years, and nobody's fitting the bill. It doesn't make sense. And then suddenly, 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus shows up on the scene, and he lives the most extraordinary life, spends his life healing, doing miracles, living perfectly before the Torah and the law code. And then he dies on a cross, and then he, 3 days later, rises from the grave, ascends to heaven, and his apostles and disciples are looking at that, and they're going, well, hold on, we need to think about this. Who is this guy? And as the New Testament writers are writing, they are coming to realize, oh, David was talking about that guy. That's the guy, right? I'm going to read you a passage from Hebrews. This is the deepest it's going to get this morning. So if you can get through this, if you can make it here, you can make it anywhere, okay? Hebrews 7, 14 through 17. We'll go slow. For it's evident, this is New Testament, Hebrews. For it's evident that our Lord, he's talking about Jesus, was descendant from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses had nothing, had said nothing about priests. So what is he saying? He's saying, hey, we know Jesus, his bloodline came from Judah, right? So that makes him king. He can be king, yes. But we also know, we've read the Old Testament, we know the Old Testament never talks about anybody from Judah having an association with priesthood. Like, you can't be a priest and be from Judah. So that's what he just said. Then he says, This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of, look whose name he brings up, Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, Jesus, you are, look what he quotes, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now there's two Advil and a pillow under your seat. You can grab that, take a nap, and then we're going to come back and, okay. What's happening? Here's what he said. In Jesus, we have those two separate messiahs, the king and the priest, coming together in one person. That's what we have. He is our divine king, and he's our eternal priest, just like Melchizedek. You see, he's the one guy who could be both. Look at this. That's what he's saying. Does that make sense? I'm hoping this, at least the logic of it, makes sense from the Bible. Okay, that he is both our king and our priest. That's who Jesus is. But you still may be sitting here and going, but who cares, right? Because I'm not a Jew, Jimmy. Explain to me why it matters at all that Jesus would even be my priest. Priest sounds, we don't do the priest thing, right? We're Stonegate, right? What is the priest thing? You want me to marvel today? Help me marvel. Oh, I'll help you marvel. It matters because of what the priest does. What does a priest do? Well, in the Old Testament, the priest's job, you know what it was? His job was to connect God's people to God. And what he does in the Old Testament is he brings innocent sacrifices before Yahweh, innocent blood spilled on behalf of guilty people. Yahweh sees that work of the priest bringing the sacrifices on the basis of that work right there. He looks at you and me and he goes, okay, I'll hear those prayers now. I'll accept your company now. I'll receive your worship now. The priest connects people to the living God by way of sacrifice and petitioning. But Jesus comes on the scene and he goes one better. Jesus actually becomes the sacrifice for us. He lays down his life as an innocent for the guilty and then resurrects from the grave, rises to heaven, and now he takes his own sacrifice once for all, and he sets it before the Father, and he says, on the basis of my finished work, accept her. Receive him. Hear their prayers. Do it, Lord. Do it, Father. Look at Hebrews 7 again, just a little further down. It says this, the former priests, like the guys in the Old Testament, they were many in number. There's lots of priests because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, right? They kept dying, so we had to get more and more priests. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. I don't know if you know this, but Jesus rose from the grave. He's not going to die again. So he's permanently a priest. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. How is he able to do that? How? Next clause. Since, how is he able to do that? To save to the uttermost, you and I. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. You want to know why you woke up this morning still a Christian? Why you woke up this morning still trusting God? Anybody think that's strange? I could have woke up believing in anything, trusting in anything. I woke up this morning still loving God. You want to know why that happened? Because Jesus was up praying for you all night. That's what Hebrews says. He always lives to make intercession for you. Our eternal high priest Jesus, his job now before the Father is to take his finished work, bring it before the Father, and go, look. Look, yes, that is what she did this week. but my blood is sufficient, Father. Will you receive it afresh on behalf of that crime, that sin, that blunder, that shortcoming? And the Father happily looks at that and he says, yes, son, on the basis of what you've done, I receive them afresh. Yes, I will keep them to the end. Yes, that's the work of Jesus for you right now and for the rest of your life. Do you see, that's why a priest, Matt, that's why Jesus being priest, we got to prove this thing is real because we need that guy. I need that guy interceding for me forever. So he's the king who leads us and cares for us. He's the priest who prays for us and intercedes for us. And then lastly, he is the final judge that will one day set all things right. Look at verse 5 and 6 back in Psalm 110. And then we'll be done. The Lord is at your right hand. So now this is David talking to Yahweh saying, the Lord, Adonai, is at your right hand. Like we read in verse 1. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. So David tells us that this same Lord that we've been reading about, this king priest Lord that we've been reading about, is also a judge. But not just any judge. He's one who's going to execute judgment over the entire world. It says among the nations, shattering chiefs over the wide earth. Listen to me. It is one thing to say, this guy's going to beat up his enemies, right? Judges and rulers and kings do that all the time, right? David had victory. Anybody can have a regional victory. That's regional stuff. This judgment is, look at the words, it's on the nations over the wide earth. What king do you know that's doing that? That's not regional work, people. That's international work. That's global work. Nobody, do you see? Nobody fits that profile except one guy. And John tells us about him at the very end of our Bible. We've been in Genesis. Let's just go all the way to Revelation real quick. I'm going to read this to you. Revelation 6. It's a big section, but I want you to listen to the end of it, especially. When he opened the sixth seal, we're starting in verse 12. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? On the last day, there's actually two judges. There is one who's seated on the throne, and then there's one right next to him called the Lamb. And that Lamb is executing worldwide judgment over every one of his enemies who refused in their haughtiness to bow the knee to him. This is Jesus. Does it get any big? The construction worker from Nazareth, it's that guy who we will stand before one day to give an account, every human being. It doesn't get bigger than this, folks. So the question, when we step back now, the question we're left with after Psalm 110, do you see, it actually isn't, who's this guy? Who's the king? Who's the priest? Who's the judge? That's been settled. It's settled in the New Testament. It was settled at the resurrection. We know who it is. It's Jesus. The question today isn't, who is he? The question is, who are you? Who are you in relationship to him? Are you the king's friend? or are you the king's enemy? I don't know if you saw it in Psalm 110, but there's only two categories of people besides the Messiah happening here. There are those who rush to the king's side, and there are those who flee from the king's side. There are folks who delight in his reign, and there are folks in the text who, just like Revelation 6, are beckoning for the rocks and mountains to fall on them to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. There are friends here, and there are enemies here, but those are the only two categories. And what the Spirit's beckoning you to consider today is, which are you? This is inevitable. The judgment of God is coming by the righteous, pure Lamb. It's coming. Does that make you happy or terrify you? Will you be glad on that day? Or will you plead for an avalanche to cover your body so he wouldn't see you? Are you living for your little kingdom? Or are you willing to humble yourself before his big, beautiful, benevolent kingdom? Are you the greatest person in your ecosystem? Or is Jesus Christ the greatest person? How you answer that determines everything for you. Are you his friend today? Truly, coming to church does not matter. It does not matter if you are here or not. It will not make you a friend or an enemy. Are you his friend today? Or are you his enemy? Can I say this? If you're considering this and you're thinking, you're going, you know what? Despite me even being in this room, I actually am his enemy. I want my kingdom more than his kingdom. I live for my rule and reign, not his rule and reign. I don't like submitting myself to him. I want to submit myself to nobody. If you're realizing that's you today and you want to be his friend, I got some great news for you. I got really good news for you, because before Jesus comes to judge the world, he came to save the world. He didn't show up on the scene like this. He showed up low. The King of Heaven showed up low. Listen to how Philippians talks about it. For though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death. On a cross, the king became a commoner to die for his enemies. The priest who presents the sacrifice became the sacrifice. The one who will judge was judged for you. This is our God, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, first came low to rescue you, his enemies, and make his enemies his friend. Will you come to him? Is that good news to you? If so, rush to him in faith. Take his work on your behalf. Let go of your fake righteousness. Abandon your sin. Cling to him. And you know what happens? The king will become your king and rule over you benevolently. The priest becomes your priest, pleading before the Father for you forever. The judge who is coming to bring judgment on the world is going to bring judgment for you, not on you. I don't know better news in the universe to give you. If you haven't ever marveled at Jesus in this way, in this faith-filled, I need you way, then the application today is the same as everybody else. Marvel. Just do it for the first time. Come to him and say, you're wonderful. I need you. You've done it for me. Thank you for coming to save me. And Psalm 110 instantly is turned into really, really good news for you. Let's pray. Oh, Father. The Son is so great, high and exalted, seated next to you at your right hand, ruling and reigning with you. And what makes his reign even more spectacular is how low he got for us when he didn't have to. The most exalted king, the most exalted being of all time would condescend to become a slave and die for haters. Who is like the Lamb? Oh, we love him. We bless the Lamb of God. We thank you. And we ask you to have mercy on this room. If there's anyone here who hasn't cast themselves on the grace of Jesus, may you, by your Spirit, stir their hearts so that they could face your grace and not your wrath. Make it so. Make it so, God. And would you now receive our worship as we boast in our King? Would you receive it as a fragrant offering? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.